2 Corinthians chapter 2. This morning we are still covering on dealing with the emotions. And we're going to touch on a very common topic that we would call facing sorrows in life. The Bible does tell us that sorrows began at the fall of man in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell into sin. That was the first time when God talks about sorrow. Sorrow is something that was never in the original perfect plan of God. And sorrow will be removed when we all get back to heaven, where God will wipe away every tear and God will remove sorrow once and for all, including death. As long as there is death, there is sin, there is imperfection, there will be sorrow. The only way for sorrow to be removed is for death to be removed, sin to be removed, and imperfection to be removed. That is why when the Lord Jesus Christ came, even though He was perfect, living in a world that is imperfect, a world filled with sin, although He Himself was sinless, and where death abounds, even our Lord Jesus felt the emotion of sorrow. You remember how He also cried at Lazarus' tomb? So our Lord Jesus experienced sorrow while He was on this earth. And it would have been wonderful to be able to say, there's no more sorrow. I'm sorry to say that we can only say that statement up in heaven above. For the world is not perfected yet. Death is still present out there in the world, although we are free from the law of sin and death. Sin is out there in the world. And there will be times in life that sorrow does come. We like to define sorrow as the end or death of a relationship. Sometimes sorrow comes when somebody you love goes home to be a lot, or somebody you love, you treasure, departs. And sometimes a person dies and that causes sorrow. At other times you're not going to see the person again and that also causes sorrow. Or at other times a relationship breaks up, a wonderful relationship breaks up, and a tremendous grief and sorrow inside. We can see that all sorrow is tied to broken relationships or the end of a relationship. What about sorrow for sin? Sorrow for sin relates to the end of a relationship with God or a broken relationship with God. Not everybody feels sorrow for sin, but there are some who do, and a conviction and greed that comes with sin. That is a broken relationship with God, and it causes sorrow. The moment Adam and Eve fell into sin, their relationship with God was affected, and sorrow came in. Thus, we can define sorrow to be the termination of a relationship, whether by separation, by disagreements, or by death. It terminates a relationship. And as long as we are in this life, we have to face it to some measure. So let's look at the book of 2 Corinthians 2. And we realize that a little bit of sorrow sometimes brings us many lessons in life. But there is a place where too much sorrow can destroy. We will not say that sorrow is necessary, for it was not in God's original plan. But rather we will place it in a passive sense that you can't help it, but there is sorrow in this life. And we can learn lessons from them, but we must remember too much sorrow destroys. We can only take a little bit at a time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, in writing about the man who was corrected, possibly referring back to 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the man who was living in sin, and how he places judgment on the man, asks the church to excommunicate him, etc., etc. Now in 2 Corinthians, he tells them, since he realized that the man has repented, in 2 Corinthians 2, he makes a statement here. Let's read from verse 4 onwards. Chapter 2, verse 4 onwards. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was afflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verse 7. In case that person is swallowed up by sorrow, you read about a case of one of these Queen Elizabeth, I forgot number what, could have been number one, when her husband, the king, died, she lived the rest of her life in mourning. She would not let anyone touch the condition of the room. She kept the whole house, or rather the palace, as if he was still alive. But the rest of her days she lived in mourning. How sad that her entire life is swallowed up in sorrow. And Paul tells that even when we correct somebody, the intention is not to cause sorrow. The intention is to train and bring out strength and joy. Sorrow should only be for a temporary period. Permanent sorrow destroys. When you correct a child, usually they cry. What happens if the child never comes out of their cry? Something is wrong. After correction of a child, usually the whole house is tense. Nobody wants to smile. And the tension is only broken when the child laughs again. Somehow because of some funny incident or something, and laughter comes back to the house, then you know it's normal. They are all relaxed again. We are no more walking on our toes. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul also divides two types of sorrow. Too much sorrow is bad. Besides that, there are two types of sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Well, let's read verse 9, okay? Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted that the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a sorrow that comes. It draws a person towards God. But there is a sorrow that draws a person away from God into death. We have realized that there are a lot of things that happen in life that doesn't necessarily bring us closer to God. Some people think that all trials and tribulations bring us closer to God. Not necessarily so. There are a lot of people out there who are complaining because of their trials and their sorrows, and he has turned them against God. They have accused God and say, God, why did you do it? And instead of going closer to God, they hated God and they blame God, or they blame situations, and they draw away from God. So trials and tribulations by themselves do not bring us closer to God. It is the word of God that comes in our trials and tribulations that draws us back to God. It's the understanding of what the trial and the tribulation can do for you if you approach it correctly. It's the understanding that it's not God who is bringing all your troubles, but it's the enemy, but God is able to help you in all trials, temptations, and difficult times that draws you back to God. How do we define the sorrow of God and the sorrow of the world? Again, it comes back to the relationship with God. Sometimes when we fail God like the Corinthians, you don't realize that you have grieved God and you have caused a broken relationship with God. But through teaching and realization, like the Apostle Paul brought to the Corinthians, they realized that what they did was wrong. That it was affecting their relationship with God and their relationship with each other. So they felt grief, they felt sorrow, the sorrow that came from God. It says godly sorrow. The Greek says the God kind of sorrow. What is the God kind of sorrow? It's to feel the hurt that God feels, to feel the grief that God feels, and to be able to draw back to God so that that relationship is mended. But the sorrow of the world, the worldly sorrow that leads to death, is a sorrow that comes without God's word. And it's a sorrow that perhaps turns people away from God, against God, a sorrow without understanding, a sorrow without teaching, a sorrow without training. It was just a sorrow. And that is the kind of sorrow that Christ is saying in Corinthians 2 that can be overmuch and can destroy. Let's see some situations of sorrow in the Bible and consider the right approach or how and why people sorrow, sometimes unjustly, sometimes justly. And what causes it? We're going to examine some of the causes of sorrow and its effect, its possible effect, if we do not watch it. Sorrow needs to be tempered, needs to be controlled to a certain extent. Now, it needs to be let out, but it needs to be controlled to prevent it from being overly much. And we need some kind of realization in that kind of sorrow in order to draw us back to God. Let's look first in the book of Genesis, and we consider the life of Jacob. Jacob's life was a very hard life. It has not been easy. It was no easy life for him. He worked hard for 20 years, seven years for Rachel, but got the sister instead, Leah, then another 7 years for Rachel, then another 6 years for the flock. Hardly slept, works extremely hard, runs away from his father-in-law, and finally reaches in the land of Canaan, and his brother was reconciled to his brother. But in his old age, sorrow struck him. In chapter 37, he had 12 sons. His favorite son was Joseph. He loved Joseph. Joseph was the joy of his life. As we have said, sorrow comes at the termination of a relationship, whether by death, by separation, or by a crisis or disagreement. In chapter 37, verse 3, now Israel, which is the other name of Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Oh, Jacob loved Israel. When your relationship deepens with another human being, you have placed yourself in a potential position to be sorrowful when a relationship ends. You say, then I don't want to be close to anybody. You can't help it. In this life, a lot of things are not permanent, and only in heaven do we have true permanence and eternity. To love somebody is to also place yourself in a risk of being hurt. Those that hurt you most and cause you sorrow are not those whom you don't love, are those whom you love the most. Every businessman who enters into business knows that all business has a risk involved. the greater the profit, the greater the return, the greater the risk. And you're thinking of $1 million return, you're thinking of $1 million risk. It's proportional. So the deeper you develop a relationship with a person, the greater potential that sorrow may come in some way. And we have to be prepared. In chapter 37, he loved Joseph, and there was strife among the brothers. They sold Joseph away and took a goat, killed it, dipped his garments in blood, and brought it to their father. In chapter 37, verse 32, and they said, the son said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Verse 33. And he, that is Jacob, recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him." Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces. And at that time, his very heart was also torn in pieces, thinking that Joseph was gone. Verse 34. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Many days his sorrow for his son. Sadly, the many days never ended. Verse 35, all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. Just like that story, all the king's men and all the king's horses could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. Poor Jacob was like Humpty Dumpty. He had fallen down and the shell of his soul was broken. And when they tried to put it together again, the Bible says he refused. We can refuse to be comforted. He refused to be comforted. And he said, "I shall go down into the grave to my son in sorrow, in mourning." He made a lifetime decision like Queen Elizabeth, not the present one, the older one, that he will die in sorrow. He will live the rest of his life in sorrow. If you think very carefully, that is not a wise decision. Why let the past destroy the future? Life hasn't ended when some things end. Thus, his father wept for him. He was a changed man from that day. The emotion of sorrow literally destroyed him. For many years after that, he lived in sorrow. And then, in chapter 42, there was a famine, and you know that the prosperity years were 7 years, plus all the years of Joseph, from the time that he was sold under the time that he was before Pharaoh at 30. So if it was 17, that is 13 plus 7 years. Let's say that it was the first or second year of the famine, so that would be about 21 years. 13 plus 7 plus maybe 1 year, it would have been 21 years after Jacob lost Joseph. And all those 21 years were years of sorrow. And having sent his sons to get food in Egypt, his sons returned and there was minus one son. You remember the first time when they returned, Joseph, who was not recognized yet, kept Simeon in prison until they bring Benjamin to prove that they were all 12 brothers. And so when they came back in verse 36, we are now in chapter 42, verse 36. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You had bereaved me of one of my children. Joseph is no more." Look at it, he still remembers. 21 years and he still remembers. Don't be surprised at Jacob. Some people, 40 years and they still remember their sorrow, as fresh as it were yesterday. Joseph is no more. And then he says, Simeon is no more. Then he says, and you want to take Benjamin too? And he says the last phrase, which is an important phrase we want to consider in verse 36. "All these things are against me." Now that's the first principle we want to consider. When we allow sorrow to lead us unto death, to be overwhelming, we will change our life philosophy and our perception of things, circumstances, and people will be, "All these things are against me." I've always tried to understand, because I do a lot of wide reading, and in science, when they analyze the human psyche, they say that one of the most common human complex is what they call the persecution complex or the suspicion complex, where they suspect that somebody is always against them or somebody is going against them. It's one of all the problems that human beings face, complexes, inferiority complex, etc., etc. The most prominent, according to noted psychologists, the most noted problems are the persecution complex, or maybe not to that extent, the suspicion complex, where you suspect that somebody is against you. In other words, you suspect that there are people who hate you, people who are your enemies. Even if you do have enemies, there's no point thinking about them. Jesus said, "Love your enemies." He wants you to have a different attitude towards your enemies. And don't forget Proverbs 16. Say, what is Proverbs 16? Well, it's appropriate to read it at this time. Give you a word to hang on in case that is your situation. Proverbs 16, if you're someone who has lot of enemies, verse 7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So your task is to just please the Lord and let the Lord take care of the rest. But strangely, one of the most common perceptions or complexes of the human psyche is, "Somebody is against me. All these things are against me." And as I look into the root of it, the psychologists don't have an answer. The Bible has an answer. The root of it is sorrow. When you sorrow in one broken relationship or two, your perception is that, just like a mother bear robbed of its cub, your perception is, having been robbed once, you're going to be robbed again, 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 and again. Because that hurt that caused by the first robbery was never healed. It's just like people who have been robbed once. What happened? If you have been robbed once, perhaps you walk through a dark street, and then somebody comes, grabs you by the neck of your shirt, takes everything you have, leaves you there, bruised and beaten, like that man who was held by the Samaritan. What happened the next time when you look at a dark street? I would think that if you have not been healed, you will be very careful about dark streets after that. If you have a choice between a shortcut to a dark street and a very long cut, 3 times as long, to a bright street, you will choose a bright street after that. Until you're healed. And sometimes people can behave strangely. They have strange habits that come as a result of this inner healing that they need. Some hurt in their life. Jacob has been robbed of a relationship that was close to his son. And that hurt was never healed. Even after 21 years, it was not healed. As a result, his perception is the world is against me. People are against me. Perhaps you have been cheated once. Then the next time you deal with people, you cannot trust people anymore. What happened is that you're having a wrong perception. Just because you meet one crook doesn't mean the rest of the world are crooks. Just because somebody hurt you once doesn't mean the rest of the world. Just because one Christian hurt you doesn't mean that all Christians are like that. How many people have we met who jump to a conclusion that just because somebody is like that, then the rest of the world is like that? But the positive is true. When somebody helps you, the rest of the world helps you. You perceive the world differently. It's a question of love or rejection. Only 2 weeks ago, I came back and I was on a plane with this businessman, and usually I sit to myself, unless I sense an opening, then I witness. Otherwise, I'll be just praying most of the time and minding my own business. But after we landed, and as we were walking, I could see that this foreigner was a bit lost. And as walking, looking all over the place, he was sitting next to me, looking all over the place, and he was about to go out to the coming in department, and then I came near to him. I said, "Do you need help? Are you new here?" And he says, "Yes, this is first time. He came on business." And so I said, "Well, follow me. I'll show you the way around." And so I showed him the way, took him, and then he said he got his baggage to collect. Normally I don't have any baggage except one bag, hand luggage, and I will walk through. But he had, so I waited with him. He said, you just tell me where you can leave. I said, it's alright, I'll just stay around and help you. And then took everything and helped him take everything, brought him to the immigration. And that's a stranger I met for the first time. And then found out that he didn't have the change in Malaysian dollars, and he wanted to change money. I said upstairs, but I realized there was so much luggage and to go up and down. And so I was thinking, well, let's just go over there. And as we're walking there, I make a decision to pay for his taxi fare. So as I went there, I said, forget about your change. You go to the hotel and you change. What hotel do you want to go to? And he told me what hotel. And pay for his taxi coupon and put him in the taxi. And he was sad for a moment. He said, are you sure? Because possibly very few strangers whom you meet will pay the taxi fare for you and send you all the way to a hotel. And then I gave my card. I said, any problem, just call me if you got a problem in our country, etc. And he was just stunned. And then he said, what is it? I said, oh, it's just well, Christian and Malaysian hospitality. Wow, he must be thinking, all Malaysians are so nice. I hope he doesn't meet any bad ones. But I'm sure after that, I would make a plus for our country, right? And he would have a different image of the country. But supposing he comes in and some funny guy makes some problems with him, his impression will be totally different. Impressions are strange. Imagine, you could go to a country and just because of one person out of perhaps a population of 15 million makes the wrong thing, your entire opinion of the other 15 million minus one is bad. All because people need healing. They don't realize that individuals are individuals. The first experience I ever had in New Zealand was bad. Why? The customs officer was a huge sized lady. And it treats you as if you're a refugee. And I'm not sure how it will be in the States now. But treats you as if you're a refugee. And orders you around. And
Then after, you know, we obey every rule possible, and then when I was going out, I talked to one of the men's custom office. I say, "Hey, look here. That lady over there is very rude." And say it doesn't make a good impression of your country. But the rest of the people, New Zealanders, Kiwis are very friendly, the Christians, etc. But if I were not a believer, and if I were easily hurt, and easily jumped to conclusion because of one impression, I would have a bad impression of the entire nation. If I were just a tourist and I didn't have close relationships with others. Just to think that one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. But what about Christians and our impression? Why does it happen? It's because the sorrows that people have, as I realize, the suspicion complex, the persecution complex, that psychologists have no answer to why it's so common. It's because sorrow is common in the affairs of man since the fall. And when the root of sorrow is not healed, we will continually make statements like Jacob made. All these things are against me. Or sometimes the statement is slightly different. It says, everybody is against me. And you never trust anybody at all. Do you know why? You need inner healing. There are sorrows, griefs, and hurt in your life that have never been touched by the gentle, loving hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need the hand to touch you. Now let's look at the other side. Jacob didn't know that during that time, it was the closest he has ever got to his lost son. Think about that statement. Joseph was the ruler of Egypt. His sons have returned with food from Egypt. It was only a few more years before, in fact, one more year before he meets his son. How do you know it's one more year? Because later when they showed up in the book of chapter 45 of Genesis, when he revealed himself to them in verse 11, chapter 45 verse 11, Joseph said there are still 5 years of famine. Chapter 45 verse 11. 5 years of famine. That means the second time when they came could be the second year of the famine. So the first time they came must have been during the first year of the famine. It cannot be immediately when the famine started, because it takes some time before they run out of food. So the most logical time frame would have been 1 year after the famine, which is why I say 21 years. 13 years from the time Joseph was sold at 17 till he stood in Pharaoh's palace, Pharaoh's court at 30. Then 7 years of prosperity, and then the first year of famine. If only Jacob knew that when he made that statement, all these things are against me, if he only knew that in 1 year he will meet his son. One more year. Now, were all these things against him? No. First of all, the loss of Joseph was partly due to his own mistake. See, when you have a persecution complex or suspicion complex, you never see your own fault. You see the other people's fault and you suspect people and not yourself. Perhaps you yourself are not the most suspicious person ever. Those who suspect others tend to be suspicious themselves. Why? Because they will walk around suspiciously. Those who distrust others themselves become distrustful. Very strange. Those who hate others themselves become a hater. You become what you perceive in others. In fact, what you perceive in others came from what you are. Looking through those glasses that you wear. One more year and you'll be reconciled. Actually, all those things were not against him. He need to realize, number one, that in his sorrow, God was working. Number one, in your sorrow, realize that God is working. Even though it looks like you're going downhill, even though it looks like a turn of the world, it was in the natural. First he lost Joseph, now he couldn't get Simeon, and now they want Benjamin, and now they're in a famine. Everything looks like it's turning from bad to worse, and even more worse. It's getting worse. But remember, your responsibility is to love the Lord and to trust the Lord. And Romans 8:28 says that, and all things work together for good to those who love God. All things work together for good to those who love God. In your sorrows, when you terminate a relationship, when you lost somebody you love, your first feeling is, why did it happen? Why are these things against me? Why are these things not working out the way I want them? Number one, remember that it's not all these things are against you, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Even when it looks like it's getting darker, it is getting better if you put your trust in God. In 1 year's time, Jacob was reconciled and he could live the rest of his old age in peace. He got back Joseph, he got back Simeon, he got Benjamin. Not only that, he got the entire blessings of the land of Egypt. Everything got back to him by the grace of God. So all things are not against you, oh Jacob, but all things are working out for good if you will love the Lord and give your sorrow to the Lord and say, God, even though I don't understand in my mind, yet I seek and trust you in my heart, and I can believe that the best is yet to come, no matter how bad and dim it looks. Number two, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. In dealing with sorrow, the book of Ruth, which is after the book of Judges, chapter 1, the story starts out happily. In verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon, Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And verse 4, they dwelled there about 10 years. There was a famine in Israel, and they went into the land of Moab and dwelt there for 10 years. Everything seems as if it was prosperous. Verse 5, then verse 3, it says here, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died. So they are left with three widows. Everything looks as if it's against Naomi, against Ruth, and against Orpah. And look at the kind of sorrow that they had. In verse 8, Naomi made a decision. She said to her two daughters-in-law, go return to each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. Life was full of sorrow. Three ladies, or three widows left. of all the experience that they had. It looks like the end of the world. Relationships have terminated suddenly. Then after they try to send them, she started to send them home, and he says, verse 13, look, she has a little bit of the Jacob syndrome. Verse 13, the second part, the last sentence, no, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now look at her. The same sorrow got that she has a Jacob syndrome. The Lord is against me. Everybody is against me. Circumstances are against me. Same syndrome. And then you look at the next phrase in verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and then they wept again. I tell you, this was a group of sighing, crying, almost dying widows. Crying all the time. The end of the world. Where do you put these widows? In old folks' home, there was none. What are you going to do? They're crying all the time. Crying, crying, crying. And not only that, now they're going to say goodbye to one another. And Ruth says, in the end, Opa went back and Ruth said, I'm going to follow you. I have nothing else to go. There's no more meaning in my life. I got no place to return to. I just want to follow you. And that's where we see the second point, that the end of something usually means the beginning of something. Do you notice that in the Bible there is no real ending? All endings lead to a new beginning. When something ends, something begins. When the old earth and heavens will roll out like a scroll, it says the new earth and new heaven came forth. Every ending has a new beginning. There is no real ending in God, because God has no beginning and no ending. And we serve a God who has no beginning and no ending, so the story never ends. But the episodes do end. There are many episodes, part 1, part 2, part 3. Part 1 may end, part 2 just begins. The close of one chapter means the beginning of a new chapter. The close of one book means the beginning of a new book. There is no ending with God in eternity. And if they only knew, at the time when they felt like just giving up and die in their sorrow, that ahead of them in the next few years will be the future of the entire nation of Israel. It's going to live and die by the hands and the hearts of two widows. Can you imagine? The future of the nation of Israel is going to come through the lives of two weeping, sorrowful, crying, mournful widows. If they don't make it, we may never have David and Solomon to bring the nation of Israel to its greatness. Instead, they somehow made it. And in chapter 4, the whole story of Ruth takes place in only, I believe, about a year or so. Because it was just a few harvests, you remember. They started in a harvest and they ended in a harvest. Well, let me just point to all these scriptures in case it's necessary for some of you. In chapter 1, the last word there, it says in verse 22, Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Then verse 23 of chapter 2, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother. It looks like the end of the world. Two little ladies making their way back through the hot sun, walking lonely in their sorrow, helping each other along the way into Bethlehem. If they only knew in 1 year's time that
there will come forth to their lives the chosen generation, the seed of Jesse. For Boaz, begat Obed, and it tells you that Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. If they only knew. But in 1 year's time, they were going to be in the home of one of the richest men in Bethlehem. You never know that it looks like when they left Moab, it was the end of one chapter. It was a sad story. You know how chapter 1 in their life ended? And they all died. He didn't say, and they live happily ever after. He said, you know, they got married, they found husbands, and then the end of the chapter says, and they all died. And then they closed that chapter and they went on. Imagine having that chapter ending say, and they all died. But if they only know that in front of them is a new chapter, that and Ruth was going to marry one of the richest men in that land, and that she was going to give birth to the chosen line, and that Naomi is once again going to be restored, which in chapter 4 we realize in verse 14, the blessing of the Lord. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman. May his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has mourned him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And they call his name, verse 17, Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now it's a happy ending. Remember, in God there are no sad endings. There are only happy endings. In God there is always a happy ending. Think about Jesus on the cross. Everybody crying. As he carried the cross up Calvary, all the women were crying. He turned to them and said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." Everybody was crying to carry up the cross. As he died on the cross, lonely on the cross. All his disciples had scattered away. It looks like a sad ending. But in God, there is always happy ending. When you see the sad part, it's only the climax of the film. It's not the ending yet. It's only the climax that brings out your best. Just like a good Christian film. I don't want to talk about unbelievers one. There are some good Christian films where it's in a crisis. They are most heroic, strong, caring, loving character comes out the best. That shines in the hour of darkness like a bright star. And then it closes with a brilliant ending. That's the second point to realize. Number one is that God is still in control. All things will work together for good to those who love God in your sorrow. Number two, remember that every ending has a new beginning. Every ending has a new beginning. Number three, the book of 2 Samuel. David has faced a betrayal from his own son. And in chapter 18, Absalom, his son, has taken over the whole city. David fled with his mighty man. And there was a great battle between Absalom's men and David's men. Imagine his own son fighting against him. That itself was sorrowful. But finally, when they were fighting, the Bible says in chapter 18, verse 1, David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then verse 5,
David still had that father's heart. And says, he commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. That's his son. So the battle was there. And Absalom, who has a very, very long hair, very long hair, in the fighting, in verse 9, Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, and so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on, zoom. It's almost like one day when Amy and I were in a car somewhere, and we saw this pillion driver of a motorbike. So the motorbike with a pillion driver came to a red traffic light, and then the pillion driver was very tall. He stood up to adjust his pants or something. The light turned green, and the driver left without the pillion driver. The pillion driver was standing there in a green traffic light in the middle of the street, holding his pants up. He's a bit too tall. So here is Absalom. He was riding away and under it, and suddenly the mule was under him, and he was left hanging there by his hair. He cut his hair once a year. Very long hair. And there is one good reason why men could cut their hair. In case they get caught up in the branches. And he was left hanging there, and Joab, one of the men saw him in verse 10, and verse 11, Joab said, why did you not strike him to the ground? And when Joab saw him, verse 14, he took three spears in his hand and thrust them to Absalom's heart and killed him as he was hanging on the tree. And then he blew the trumpet, and all Israel returned. As they were coming, in verse 24, David was sitting between the two gates, and a watchman went up to the roof over the gate, to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running. He also brings news, said the king. And verse 28, and he made call out and said to the king, all is well, good news, good news. The good news is that they have won. And he says, all is well. He bowed before King David on the with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And he said, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I do not know. Then verse 30, the king said, stand aside. Then verse 31, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news, good news, my lord the king. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And verse 32, the king said, is Absalom saved? Cushite said, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be as that young man is. Verse 33, the king didn't take that good news well, because it was good news and bad news for him. The good news was he won. The bad news was he had lost one son. Verse 33, the emotions in the king were in a turmoil. It is good that he has his kingdom restored and he won, but he lost his son. And his emotions were in a turmoil, and they had to be dealt with. Verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he cried and he wept. And as he went, he said this, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory, chapter 19 verse 2, the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it say, the king is grieved for his son. You can imagine all the people came back victorious. They have risked their life for the king. And all of them cheering, oh ho, oh ho, Yahweh is great, oh ho. And they heard the king, their yo ho goes to you, oh. And slowly they tiptoe back to the camp. Can you imagine any army tiptoeing back to the camp after a great victory? I'm not making it up. Chapter 19 verse 3 says, the people stole back into the city that day. That means they went back quietly, trying not to make too much noise, because the king was saying, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place, Absalom, my son, ah! And he screamed. The people here that also didn't know what to do. Don't they know to laugh or to cry? So they keep quiet. And then Joab, that was one of the good things that Joab did, although he did a few bad things too. Says in chapter 19, verse 5, Joab came to the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life, the life of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines. Yet you love your enemies and hate your friends. Yet declare today that you regard neither prince nor servant, for today I perceive if Absalom had lived and we all died, it would please you well. Now Joab is trying to reason with the king. It's hard to reason with a person who is caught by grief and sorrow. And he said, if Absalom had not died, all your other sons may have died. Instead of losing one son, you may have lost all your sons, because Absalom may not let the other sons live because they were having competition for him. He reasoned with the king and he says, king, we all have risked our lives for you. In other words, Joab said, king, you cannot behave like that. Verse 7, therefore, rise and comfort your servant. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you. And it will be worse for you than ever. And verse 8, the king arose and sat in the gate. And all the people said, there is a king sitting in the gate. All the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. They didn't know what to do. The third lesson, as we learn in sorrow, is this. There must be an appropriate sorrow. Sorrow that is not controlled will get out of hand. That ties up with 2 Corinthians 2 that we said earlier. Sorrow can be overwhelming and end up destructive. Sorrow must be contained. It must not get out of hand. There is such a thing as an appropriate place for sorrow. But there is such a thing where sorrow is inappropriate. Not appropriate. Where the sorrow will destroy even more relationships. And as a result, sorrow beget more sorrow. Can you imagine, let's say, a hypothetical case. Let's say a wife suddenly lost her husband. She has four children to feed. But she is so caught up in her sorrow that she neglects the children, and the children could be small, maybe 4, 6, 8, 10. Formerly she used to be close to the children, took care of them and loved them, and the children are growing up beautifully. But as a result of her sorrow and her grief, she never came out of it. Not only one relationship was now gone, her relationship with all her four children were gone. because she couldn't get herself, her equilibrium back. And so as a result of that, she not only destroyed, which was already destroyed, her relationship with her husband, but she is now destroying her relationship with her children. And she kept a sorrow for the next 15 years. By that time, all her children grew up. And all the children grew up with a bruised psyche. They grew up because they have lost their mother's love. When they lost their father, they also lost their mother. Because their mother was there physically, but not there in the soul and in the love for them. So the children lost another relationship. So the children grew up, and when they get wings, they fly out and they never got back to their mother. This time the mother was even more grieved. Why don't you be close to me? She forget that she was reaping what she sowed. In the end, she not only lost one relationship, she lost four more. Because her sorrow was not contained. It was inappropriate. It began to destroy her work. A lot of people, when their loved one die or they have a broken relationship, they also end up with a loss of a job because they couldn't perform their job anymore. And then without their job, they lost their income. So they now have financial problems which they never had before. So from one sorrow, it leads to more sorrows. And they yield more sorrows because they planted more sorrows. Because we learn the third lesson here. Sorrow that is not contained is dangerous. Remember that this, sorrow is a curse. I repeat that, sorrow is a curse. It's a curse that came when Adam and Eve fell. You say, but Jesus was a man of sorrows. He bore the curse for you and I. He bore our grief, remember that? And took our sorrows. Sorrow is a curse. It must not remain long. It's just like a surgeon's cut. A cut is never good. But sometimes if you have to cut, make it short, succinct, and accurate to the point. When you cut a person and operate a person, you take a surgeon's surgeon's knife. You don't use a para. The patient on a table in under anesthetic, when he see the sparam, will guarantee be waken up. No, you have to use the appropriate instrument. Remember this, sorrow is a curse. If it ever occur, and it will occur, I'm sad to say that there will be some sort of sorrow and grief that will come to life because of three things, as I mentioned. Because there's an imperfect world, there's sin, and there's still death. These three will be removed in heaven, so sorrow will be removed. But remember this, it must be contained. It must not get out of hand, for it will destroy. It will destroy. Just like people do miss God, they either sin in words, action, or in thought, here and there. But if you ever do, get out or eat as quickly as you can. The same with sorrow. It does happen in life, but when it does happen, get out or eat as soon as you can. It is a curse that must not be let loose. It will keep on destroying. So sorrow must be contained. That's number three. And it must be shown appropriately. And all this you can substantiate with more scriptures. You can see from the book of Leviticus that God doesn't permit sorrow in His presence. Now, there are different degrees of God's presence. There is a certain degree of God's presence where He permits sorrow because sorrow is repentance and turning to Him. Right? There are different degrees. But there is a degree in the depth of God's presence where there, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. And in the presence of God, He will not allow one tear drop. Now there is a measure where as you're sorrowing, you're crying, and God comes and comforts you and wipes away your tears. His presence is still there. But I'm talking about the holiest of the holy presence of God. I'm not just talking about His holy presence. That will be there when you're crying and when you're in tears. I'm talking about the holiest of His presence. He does not permit sorrow, because sorrow represents a curse from the law. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 10, even though Aaron lost his two sons because of their disobedience, God says in verse 6, "Do not uncover your heads or tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. Let your brethren, the whole of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord kindled. But you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle or meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." There is a degree of His highest, I'm talking about His highest presence, where there cannot be any imperfection or sorrow. See, sorrow has to be contained, and God contains it. Joy is what the Lord wants. Now we will close with one key in dealing with sorrow. There's only one main key. When it does happen, how do we contain it? As one key, one major key to heal and be healed of sorrow. One major key. Let's look at the book of 1 Samuel. How to be healed from a sorrowful attitude and sorrow that has come in our life. The book of 2 Samuel. That's right. Now David, although he was successful and he became king after the death of Saul and Jonathan, yet David experienced sorrow when they died. Verse 17, 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 17. David lamented and he cried and he wept over Saul and over Jonathan. But what did he do in verse 18? He taught the children of Judah the song of the bow, and it is written in the book of Jasher. David sang out his sorrow. The only cure for sorrow is the songs of deliverance. Do you notice something about David, that every time he's down, he sang unto God? And I can put it this way: music and song are the only avenue to heal sorrow. There's no other avenue. Words of comfort do comfort, but we're not talking about comfort, we're talking about healing. Only music and song can heal sorrow. Why is it? I can't say it here, we are lacking of time, but I'll share it in the next overnight. About how in the spirit world, there is always a song. That is what the Bible talks about in Ephesians 5, when we pray, or when we are filled with the spirit, or filled with the word, it says we will have a melody in our heart. Do you know in each one of us there is a song in our heart? There's a tune that is there. It changes the time. There's a vibrant tune. In heaven there is continual music. Even the birds sing. This is one of the fascinations I found in the spirit world. That there's music out there. There's music out there. It comes from nature. It comes from the hills. It comes from the plants. There's some music out there. Not audible with natural ears. And when sorrow comes, that music dies. And what happens when sorrow comes in the human heart? The music of the human psyche dies, or is about to die. The flames flicker and it's almost put out. You need music to be able to restore it back into your life. Because music is born in the heart of God. It is said that when Japan was devastated and they were destroyed, partly because of their own aggression with the atomic bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the entire nation was devastated. And during those times when a nation has to rebuild itself and the people have to rebuild their own psyche, there was one song that was their favorite song and is still the favorite song today. Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. The symphony called the Ode of Joy. And it's so famous that it's known in Japan as number 9. And that one symphony lifted that nation. And do you know why when the CD was invented it's 72 or 73 minutes? Because the one who invented that or made that standard format of 72 or 73, 74 minutes, I can't remember, say, we must be able to put all of number 9 in one piece. It came out in a Time magazine a few months ago. Japan loves Beethoven's Ninth Symphony because that song put back life into that nation. Music is the only key with song to be healed. Not just comforted, to be healed of sorrow. Do you remember when King Saul was oppressed by evil spirits? You know what they looked for? Music for him. You see, in verse 26 of 2 Samuel, chapter 1, David says as he sang that song, I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. The word distress includes is an expression of sorrow. It's an emotional experience of sorrow, distress. Not just frustration, which you dealt with. It's sorrow, immense sorrow. And in the book of 1 Samuel, what Saul faced when God rejected him and his relationship with God ended or was terminated because of his disobedience, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the distressing spirit allowed by God troubled him. So whenever the distressing spirit came, Saul went into bouts of great emotional distress and sorrow and depression. And the only way to cure him was music. They looked for a musician and David was found. Music and song are the only key. And if you learn this key, you will always be filled with joy. I would say that I have been through many distressing times, but I have learned this principle. That number one, God is in control, and no matter how bad it looks, it's getting better. Number two, the end of something means the beginning of something. Number three, you must contain sorrow. Because if it's inappropriate, it can destroy. And then I would usually go on my guitar on piano, and after I've sung worship to God, I'm filled with joy. Learn the keys as you face the sorrows of life. Music and song are the key. In the book of Isaiah chapter 61, don't let people rob you of the music in your life. You may say, I can't play music. Then you can sing to yourself, making melody in your heart. Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 19 is something possible for every believer. Colossians 3, verse 16 is possible for every believer. You may not be musically inclined, but you have an ability to worship God. Sing in your own way. Put a cassette tape, you cannot play music. Sing along, worship along. Music is a healing of the soul. A healed and wholesome soul is a soul that has music and song. Isaiah 61, it says in verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Can you see that? The garment of praise involves music and songs. is the only cure and the only key to healing in the depths of our being. Music must come back into our lives. When it comes back, you'll be restored. Now you know why Jewish songs are always in a minor key when they are rejoicing. Since the minor key in music is always a key that is a favorite when sad songs are sung. But the Jews turn the minor keys into rejoicing songs. Most of the Jewish songs, they are rejoicing at all minor keys. Awake up with thrill, put on your slumber. All these songs are rejoicing, but they're in a minor key. Because Israel has to learn to rise. They don't have their ninth symphony, but they have their own song. They have to rise out of their mourning and put on the garment of praise. So their minus became a plus. Something to put joy back into their life. So that even a minor key became a rejoicing key. That's tremendous in other nations. So minors are for rejoicing. And majors are also for rejoicing. As a symbol of redemption from sorrow and sigh. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you that as we realize that in this life we have griefs and we have sorrows. There are days, O God, where we have insurmountable odds to face and when our emotions are turned upside down. But we thank you, Lord, that your Spirit reigns. Your Spirit reigns, O God, in our life, and as long as there's music in our soul, music in our spirit, joy and song, and the garment of praise upon us, we can be free, O Lord, from the destruction that sorrow can cause. And put joy and songs and music back into the lives of each one of the people here, Lord, who has sorrow gripped like fishing hooks clutched to the tendons and joints of their soul. Remove them, Lord, and cause your music to come back into their soul, that they will be healed and restored. And we pray, O God, for everyone under the sound of my voice, that you bring music back to them, Lord. You bring songs back into their life, that they will not only just be comforted, but they'll be healed, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise together in the minor key. Put on the garment of praise. Put on the garment of praise for the Spirit of heaviness. Lift up your voice to God. Can we go down the lower key? Thank you. Put on the garment of praise for the Spirit of heaviness. Lift up your voice to God. Praise is the Spirit and with understanding. Oh, magnify the Lord. Put on the garment of praise. Put on the garment of praise for the Spirit of heaviness. Lift up your voice to God. See the Spirit and with understanding. Oh, magnify the Lord. Put on the garment. Put on the garment of praise for the Spirit of heaviness. Lift up your voice to God. Praise is the Spirit and with understanding. Oh, magnify the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord. Praise God. Give Jesus a clap offering. God bless you.